Join me in Revelation 15. Revelation 15, I'll start at verse 5 and then go through all of chapter 16. Hear these words from the holy, inspired, and errant Word of God. I looked in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. An ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon the men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. I pray the Lord's blessing today as we have read his word, we hear that word, and also to understanding what he might have for us here today in it. What does John see in this vision? A vision of the end of the end. First in the 15th chapter, verse 5, once again he said, "I looked, and in heaven the temple," that is the tabernacle of the testimony, "was opened." The tabernacle of testimony, I hope you see right away the Old Testament connotation that we have here. You will see that many times as we go through Revelation. The Old Testament connotation. So here John sees the tabernacle of testimony, and it was open. This reference is to the opening of the tabernacle and that most holy of holies, that place, that inner sanctum, that inner place where the Ark of the Covenant was held. The temple is opened, and from it comes the seven angels and the seven plagues. From this description, we know that these judgments about to be poured out upon the earth come from the very sanctum, the very inner place of God. These are judgments from God at His discretion. The temple was filled with smoke because of God's glory. The idea of Isaiah comes back to mind very quickly. We see God's glory and God's power in this smoke as He fills the completeness of this sanctuary. But also in this context, this smoke represents the fierceness of God and His anger. God's displeasure with the sinfulness of mankind is at its peak here in this description. And because of His anger, no one is allowed to come into His presence. No one is allowed to enter into the temple. It's much like the same idea of when Jesus was hanging on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross with the sin, past, present, and future there hanging on Him, God the Father turned away. And Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, the Father had not forsaken Jesus. But in His anger, in His fierce displeasure with the sinfulness of mankind, which Jesus represented in that moment, He had to turn away. At that moment, even His Son Jesus could not be in communion with God, with the Father, because of what He represented in that moment. The epitome of the sinfulness of mankind hung there on that cross. So God turned away. Here we have the same scene, the same mentality going on. God in His anger has turned away, will not have communion with anything until His wrath is poured out and His justice served completely. So no one enters the temple. John hears a loud voice. We're down in chapter 16, the end of verse 1. This loud voice: "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Here God's displeasure is being unfolded. Now, before we get into each of these bowls of wrath, I'd like to ask you to keep in mind two things. First of all, note the likeness of these seven plagues with the 10 plagues of which our little friend Samuel kept reminding us of. Note the likeness of the seven plagues here and the 10 plagues back in Egypt. We mentioned this last week that the comparison should be made between the exodus of Moses and the children of Israel and this scene of these plagues being poured out, which preclude the final exodus. Then second, notice the likeness of these plagues with the events which took place after the blowing of each of the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets warned and announced God's judgment, but only in portion, as we spoke of last week. The seven trumpets warned of God's judgment and revealed the magnitude of His anger, but only in portion. What the seven trumpets revealed in part, the pouring out of these seven plagues, will reveal in full. You will see many things repeated as a completion of the judgment of God. Let's look at the first bowl. Verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. Ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast. Here, probably only Job could understand this statement. Vicious and incurable ulcers poured out on those who worshiped the beast. The second bowl. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in it died. Just as the Nile in Egypt was turned to blood during the time of Moses, here we see the sea, the entire sea, not a portion, not the Nile, not a river, the entire sea turns into blood like that of a dead man. And as can be expected, everything in the sea dies. Please note the completeness of this judgment, the fullness of this judgment. The third bowl. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became like blood. Completion. Just as with the sea, the curse of God rains down upon the rivers and springs of water, and they too become blood as a dead man. Nothing can survive without this water. Please know here, God is removing all ability for the continuation of man. We cannot live without water. All of that is gone now by the pouring out of the third bowl. Now, before we get to the fourth bowl, there is this interjection by an angel in charge of the waters. Look at this, the end of verse 5. The angel says, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and your prophets, and you have been given them blood to drink as they deserve." Then one from the altar, or from the altar, you heard this, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Interesting words, maybe even challenging words, but please know this. The judgment of God is neither vengeful, nor impulsive, nor is it whimsical. But it is measured. It is right. And it is reflective of His virtuous nature and His hatred of sin. God must always expose evil. And in His exposing of evil, which portrays His justice, we must do as the angels did. Give Him praise and glorify Him. This extreme opposition to evil that we see in these first few verses reveal God's truest nature. That He is in fact a just and righteous God. The fourth bowl. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. Nothing need be added there. The pure hatred of God is seen here. Now, as we move into the fifth bowl, the fifth angel, we're going to notice a change. Notice God's judging hand in the first four. We're on the earth, and we're on the people of the earth, because they had taken the mark, and here they represent the beast and his kingdom. Now God turns His fury against the prime enemy. Notice His direction of the pouring out of the fifth bowl in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. If you want to get a glimpse of hell, this is it. Men gnawing their own tongues. Now, that can be a pictorial image of pain and agony, or it can be a literal event, either, would be agony. But here the beast's throne is destroyed, and his kingdom no longer provides rule for the people. He has lost his capacity in this statement. He has lost his capacity to provide rule or direction for the people. But there is no repentance here, only a continuing blaspheming of God. There is agony from those who followed the beast. The sixth bowl. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons, performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the world, whole world, to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now, let me remind you, these are signs. And remember what a sign is as we look at the book of Revelation. They are not literal actions physically as they are portrayed. They are signs. A sign is always an image that refers to or has meaning in a broader definition. Just as the signs you see going down along the road. As you head down towards the bridge here, there's a little sign that shows the sharp curve. Well, we don't just look at the sign. We know that sign has a message. And if we don't slow down, we're going to be on that bank, as someone was the other night. So there's a meaning behind the sign. Okay, here is the same deal, the same explanation as we look in these verses. Here God removes the barrier, the great river Euphrates. It is a symbolism of removing the barrier that he has had in place that would withhold the evil from its fullest attack against the church. In these last days, that great river Euphrates, that symbol of barrier, will be removed, which will allow evil, Satan, these evil spirits, to have clear path in the battle against the church. John sees three evil beasts coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now we have to go all the way back as we looked at what each of these beasts represented. The first one identifies Satan, dragon. This is Satan spewing forth his lies. As it comes near the end, these lies will be greater. The second is a sign of the nations. The second beast is the nations are the nations of the world. And they are spewing forth their lies. They are continuing to attack the church and doing everything they can to squelch Christianity. The third is the false prophet, or as we identified, the second beast. The second beast are the anti-Christian religions, the anti-Christian philosophies, the anti-Christian ways of wisdom that our world is entrenched in. These will become greater. All of these are coming together in a much more united way, on a much stronger front, as God takes down that protective barrier and allows that attack on the church. These evil spirits are represented by the repulsive image of frogs. And what is the ambition of these demonic forces? Verse 14. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Notice the wording here. These evil spirits, spirits of demons, are going out to gather the kings together to conduct, to be a part of this battle. But notice the great day and its name. It is the great day of God Almighty. It is not a great day for the spirits of the demons. Yes, there will be a battle. But who is naming the day? We will see that in just a moment. They call together the kings of the earth to battle against the church. And as we have said, this battle goes on today, but it will grow in intensity. But there is a time when a final battle will occur. And we have reference to it here in verse 16 of chapter 16. It's a phrase you probably know well, and I'm sure many of you have heard of it. Verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings, the evil spirits, the demons gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." I'm sure some of you have heard of Armageddon. Now, I'm going to be very frank here. There is a great deal inferior interpretation going on around us and available to us today about this particular event. So I pray that we don't foolishly follow some of this, and I pray today we don't add to it in our discussing of the Battle of Armageddon. But let me remind you again, go back to the first verse of chapter 15 where this vision begins. The first verse of chapter 15 sets the context. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. So everything that follows in this context is a sign. A sign is not the real thing, but only a pictorial image of something with greater meaning. So now go back to verse 16 of chapter 16. And they call together the kings to a place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. The word Armageddon means city of Megiddo. M-E-G-I-D-D-O. Armageddon means city of Megiddo. And it's a city in the Middle East. I'm sure some of you, if you get out a map of Old Testament times, it's there today. It's there today. But because this is a sign and not a physical reality, I do not expect that there ever to be a final battle in the Mideastern region near Megiddo as portrayed by many today. Because that would be going counter to the context of Scripture. It's not a physical location battle. These are spiritual wars taking place in the heavenly realms. So what are we to make of this phrase and the battle of Armageddon that is coming? Just as we have found parallels to the plagues, parallels to the story in the Exodus story, we can also find a parallel to this expected event as we go back into the Old Testament. There was a battle in history. Several, actually, but one of note. There was a battle in the region of Megiddo, and it is detailed in Judges chapter 4 and 5, if you'd like to go read it sometime. Judges 4 and 5, a battle in the region of Megiddo. In this particular battle that's referenced in Judges 4 and 5, King Jabin, who is a Canaanite, he is the oppressor. And so numerous are his forces that the Israelites literally run to hide. They cannot fight this foe because he is so immense, so numerous, and so strong. Well, enter in the prophetess Deborah. She tells Barak, the army's commander, "Go! This day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all of his men." In Judges 5:19 and following, Deborah sings of the victory of this battle. She sang, "Kings came, they fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder." And note this line. "From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera." It was God who fought the battle in the fields near Megiddo. Because the Israelites could not. The Israelites were outnumbered. They were overwhelmed. They were outpowered. And so it was God who fought this battle in a city or near the city of Megiddo. Now back to Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. This is a reference to a place called Armageddon, and it is a sign of a battle that will take place similar to that recorded in the book of Judges. And just as the Israelites were overpowered and could only have victory if God fought, so will it be for the church. We're already told here that God has removed the barriers. The enemy will be allowed to have free attack. And if we go back to chapter 11, where the two witnesses of the church, which we identified as the church, those two witnesses were killed. But then there was the resurrection. Here we have that same imagery working together to show that yes, the church will be overpowered at some point in time. But does that mean the end of the church? By no means. By no means. And just as God fought for the Israelites and defeated Sisera, so will God fight this battle of Armageddon and defeat the enemy where we could not. And we're told that. We're told of Jesus' involvement. Look at verse 15. A very quaint interlude right in the midst of these words of battle. Verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief. That sound familiar? Exactly. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Jesus will come. He will defeat the enemy. He will come as a thief in the night. He will be there victoriously. And we see many stories going back to Old Testament foreshadowing. How many stories are there in the Old Testament where God's people are overwhelmed, but yet it is God who fights the battle? And God's people are victorious. They are numerous. We see the same thing. We will see the same thing here. It will be no different. But there is a part for us to do here. We must be ready. It says to keep our clothes ready, meaning that we should be prepared. We should be about the service of God. We should have our armor tied fit. We should be ready for this battle. It should not ever come as a surprise that the church would suffer tribulation. It should not ever be a surprise that the church would be persecuted. But we must always be ready and prepared for that battle. And in that final battle, the full fury of God's wrath will be poured out on the enemy. Look with me at verse 17 and following. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague because the plague was so terrible. Very vivid description of the terror of the final judgment, the final fall of Babylon, which again is symbolic. A name given to the combination of evil forces which will stand against the church. If you look down to chapter 17 and a little bit of an introduction to next week, you'll see Babylon the Great, as she is personified, will be defeated. This defeat will be for all of those who have taken the mark of the beast and have followed his desires. God says with the pouring out of the seventh bowl, "It is done." Much like Jesus saying, "It is finished." The final and complete explosion of God's wrath, which to this point has been restrained in the New Testament. We have not seen the wrath of God in the old, like we have in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it seems not to be there at all, which leads many to believe that God has changed. No, God has not changed. For this moment, he's allowing his mercy to rule out. But one day, that restraint will be removed, and we will see the full magnitude of God's wrath. An earthquake like never before has been felt will wreak havoc on the earth. All the cities, the nations, the islands, the mountains, everything will be laid low. Everything of this earth will be destroyed. Great hailstones weighing 100 pounds each will fall from the sky. Certainly a horrible scene. But the saddest part of all of this is the latter half of verse 21. Even in the midst of all of this, they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. There is no and will be no repentance in one who is truly a child of Satan. This person has taken the mark. He follows Satan's desire. And even when God shows himself in such tremendous ways, the rejection by the people of Satan will remain sure and strong and present to the very end. A horrific scene, to be sure. A sad chapter in God's holy word. It's almost as though this is not the God we've come to know. Some will ask, why does God have to kill everything? Why does God have to kill everybody? He told the children of Israel when he went into the promised land, kill everything. Why? Why? It seems so harsh. The people are evidence of sin. And God cannot allow any remnant of sin to remain. None. Ever. The ploys of Satan and the sin of man that follows must have a response equal to the travesty of their sin against the holy and just God. And here we see the fullest view of it. Because you see, if God allowed sin to pass, if he said, well, that's okay, don't worry about it, then he would be denying himself. If he allowed sin to continue, if he allowed your sin to come without consequence, then the sinfulness against him would not be that great, which means he would not be that great. Our sin against a holy and righteous and just God must be addressed. And there's only one final destiny for that. Complete removal. Complete removal. God cannot deny himself. He cannot allow sin to pass. And by this point, all of God's children have been called and are in place. And so he is allowing his full wrath of fury to come and be exposed. Here's the challenging part for you and me. As horrific as this is, and as challenging as it is to our thinking, we the people of the church, must do as the angel did here in verse 5 of chapter 16. We must proclaim, you are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink as they deserve. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. As horrific as we may think they might be, true and just He is. Because in his judgments, he portrays the holiness of his character. And he can do nothing else. We will worship him. We will worship him forever. And we, his children, we will worship him. And as we see this travesty bore out here, you must remember the mercy that is extended to you. Because if you have, in fact, been sealed as one belonging to Jesus Christ, then this is not your future. Mercy is your future. Amen. Amen.